Well, if you turn with me tonight to Psalm 47, our sermon this evening comes from this psalm. First ascents in the world of mountaineering are occasions for much celebration. The first time that Everest was ever conquered by the Englishman, Edmund Hillary, he was knighted by the Queen, so that his name was Sir Edmund Hillary. Well, our psalm this evening speaks of a much greater ascent, so I want you to look for it as we read together Psalm 47. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Well, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts this evening. If you've noticed, the heading to this psalm attributes this psalm, at least in some part, to the sons of Korah. If you're familiar with that name, Korah, you remember that Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron and ended up being a stinker, swallowed up by the earth, as it is summarized in Numbers chapter 26, verse 11. We read in this summary that although he was swallowed up, his sons were not. His sons did not die. And at least in Jewish tradition, the sons of Korah ascended in fame. They ascended because, as tradition has it, they actually levitated above the chasm that swallowed up their father in his rebellion. Well, this is not the great ascent that we have in view this evening. Our great ascent is what the scripture has before us here, and that is in verse 5. So look with me at verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. This is the very focal point of our psalm this evening. If we look at verses 1 through 4, we see commands to worship and then reasons why. We see the same structure in verses 6 through 9. And so verse 5 really sets the scene for us, and it points to the great redemptive reality of the ascension of Christ. Now, this was prefigured in the days of David when the Ark of the Lord was brought up into Jerusalem. Listen to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15, and compare it with verse 5 of our text. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This is what Gerhardus Voss, the great Princeton theologian, would call the historically retrospective part of our psalm. In plain speak, it's what the psalm looks back to in order to situate the context of the psalm. But just as important as what Voss calls the historically retrospective part is what he calls the eschatologically prospective part of the psalm. Both of those are mouthfuls to say, but it's quite plain what he's saying here. He's saying that this psalm looks forward to what the end of the story of redemptive history points to. So we see here that verse 5 highlights for us not only the Ark of the Lord going up to Jerusalem, but a greater reality of Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father. And so we spend our time this evening looking at the importance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an essential part of the gospel that sometimes gets forgotten about. And I think for this very reason, when the gospel is summarized by us and by other biblical authors, we say that it's typically the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is not a bad summary of the gospel, but we must not ever truncate the gospel to just that. It certainly involves the ascension of Christ as well. And so tonight, as we explore Psalm 47, we're going to see some of the reasons why. The ascension of Christ is the next aspect of his exaltation after his resurrection. And it brings in its wake some of the most beautiful gospel truths contained in Scripture and experienced in our very lives this evening. So the first glorious gospel truth as a result of Christ's ascension is that we can worship with joy. If you look at your outlines, it's Roman numeral 1. Verses 1 through 4 show us that in the wake of the ascended Christ, we can worship with joy. And this is precisely what is commanded in verse 1 of this psalm. And there's great reason for joy when we consider what the ascension actually signifies. Think for a moment about the times that people clap and shout the most. Usually after a game-winning goal, or a touchdown, sudden death victory, or perhaps a masterfully orchestrated musical or theatrical production. Well, great victories and performances bring about times of unbridled, joyous celebration for all people, Christians and non-Christians alike. But there is a unique joy that we ought to have as Christians. This unique joy ought to take up residence in our hearts. The Son of God has achieved the greatest victory in the entirety of world history. And that one victory will never be surpassed. Victory over sin, Satan, and death. In fact, it's victory over every hostile force in the world that would come against us. It's victory over the small g god of this world, one who held Christ's precious possessions captive. Well, to understand this further, let's consider the name of the Lord in verse 2 of our psalm. The name that we see of the Lord is the Most High. Now, the first occurrence of this name comes about in Genesis chapter 14, after Abram recovered his kinsman Lot and all of Lot's people and possessions from the most powerful and wicked kings of the land. We are introduced here in Genesis to a king named Melchizedek, a priest of God Most High, and with God Most High being credited with delivering Abram's enemies into his hand. This victory by the Most High, mediated by Abram, was a foretaste of the Lord's dominance and reign over every king on earth, and is expressly stated here in verse 2 of our psalm. And this reign is mediated by none other than the ascended Christ as he sits enthroned as king over all the earth. So this victory by the Most High brings about a certain enjoyment. And this enjoyment is not solely for Christ. It is also for those that he has redeemed. Being united to Christ means sharing in the blessing that Christ has victoriously merited for himself and for his people. And so verse 3 depicts not only the reality of Israel's partial conquest of Canaan when Joshua had the king's necks under his feet, but also the reality of what Paul speaks about to the church in Rome concerning the Prince of Peace. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, listen to what Paul says to the Christians there. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so we have here none other than the echoes of the first gospel promise back in Genesis 3:15, when Satan was given the death sentence with having his head crushed under the heel of the seed of the woman. And so the same satisfaction and joy that Christ had in triumphing over our greatest enemies, we too are given by being united to our Savior. But before we become too puffed up or boastful by considering our great privilege in sharing in the triumph of Christ and having people, nations, and even Satan subdued under us, we are reminded of our humbled status in verse 4. We are of Jacob, a people chosen by God. Listen now to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, to hear how we ought to make sense of our humbled status. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is the Lord's address to Jacob, the people of Jacob, which is extended to us this very evening. And so as Abram redeemed Lot, not for any reason other than having loved him, and as the Lord likewise redeemed Israel from the house of bondage in Egypt, so Christ has redeemed you because he loves you. In none of these instances is there anything noteworthy of the ones redeemed. What is highlighted in each of these instances is the faithfulness and steadfast love of the Redeemer. And so this is the summit of our joy in worshiping the exalted Christ, that we are the heritage of the Redeemer himself. And this Redeemer, through his resurrection and ascension, prepares and preserves an inheritance for us. And as Peter tells it, it is an imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And a few verses later in this first chapter of Peter's epistle, he goes on to explain how such joy can be had in worshiping an exalted Christ when he says, "Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so those who have been saved can worship the exalted Christ with joy, knowing that he has gone to heaven to prepare a place for you, if you are his. So for those of you who have been Christians for a brief or long while, I pray that this truth would never grow old. Fight to never let yourselves grow cold to this truth, that the salvation of your soul is the outcome of your faith. And what a precious faith to nourish and nurture all the days of your lives. Never miss an opportunity to have it fed and further established by the ordinary means God has appointed for it to grow. Reading your Bibles, spending time in prayer, gathering together with God's people to worship him. Pursue all of these with diligence and never lose sight of the outcome. Well, having already looked at verse 5 in our introduction, with this verse setting the context of the entire psalm, we now look at verses 6 and 7 to see the second glorious gospel reality. Because Christ has ascended, we can worship with understanding. So that's number 2 on your outline. We can worship with understanding. Now you may notice a footnote explaining the Hebrew word behind psalm that is used at the end of verse 7. If so, you see that the word there is maskil. Other translations render this as a skillful psalm. Now if you're like me, when I think of singing psalms, skillful is the last word that comes to my mind. Thankful that there are Sabbath school classes that would help to remedy that very thing. But I think the King James Version in this case most accurately captures the meaning of the word maskil when it gives the translation with understanding. And so the command to sing praises, although repetitive here in these two verses, is to sing not with a mindless repetition, but is to sing with understanding the words that are coming off of your lips. This is why such time is taken to introduce and explain the psalms that we sing in praise to God. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. "I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also." And so we sing with informed minds when we sing the psalms given to us in Scripture. And no matter how hard we labor to understand, our labor will always be in vain if the Spirit of God does not impart the very understanding that we're seeking. And it is here that the ascended Christ is crucial to our understanding. Paul, quoting another psalm depicting Christ's ascension, explains in Ephesians 4 that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men so that his body could attain to the true knowledge of the Son of God. This undoubtedly has a connection to the post-ascension outpouring of God's Holy Spirit that we read about in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And listen to the description of this Spirit that is poured out on believers in Isaiah chapter 11. This description of the Spirit of Christ. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This is the very same Spirit that indwells the worshipers of the exalted Christ. And so although we have this understanding on this side of the ascension, still how slow our hearts are to respond with praise to our God. Well, this slowness of heart the psalmist knows all too well. And so he gives us in these two short verses the command to sing praises five times. But repetition in the Bible is also used to highlight the importance of a quality or a command. And so the command to sing praises here is one that we ought to heed with great diligence and delight. We should make it a part of our daily routine as part of our preparation for eternity. And as we think about worshiping in eternity with the innumerable throng, that's the book of Revelation outlines it for us. Verses 8 and 9 in our psalm tonight tell us the exact makeup of this throng. In worshiping the exalted Christ, we worship with the nations. We worship with the nations. It's number 3 on your outline. Prior to his ascension, Christ commissioned his church to make disciples of all nations. And he promised his presence to the end of that disciple-making age. And after his ascension and being seated on his holy throne, he poured out his promised Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit, as Acts chapter 2 tells us, was poured out upon devout men from every nation under heaven. So even princes would be gathered to fulfill God's covenant promise to Abraham when the Lord said to him, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." This is the reality we see here in these last two verses of our psalm. And so by God's owning all the shields of the earth, as we see in the last verse, God provides his protective and providential care to this end, that the great commission of Christ would continue to the end of the age in gathering his elect. So I want to challenge you this evening. If our view of Christ only narrowly considers him and enjoys him as a personal Savior, then we have failed to grasp the true nature of our highly exalted King. He has not only subdued us, but he is also subduing nations. And he's subduing these nations to be worshipers of him. How are you being used to such an end? Do you pray for such work to take place? Do you give financially to such labors? Are you laboring as a faithful servant and subject of the King? Well, as you seek to grow personally and corporately as a congregation here in Westminster, know that a merely inward focus, one that neglects missions and foreign missions, will inevitably lead to a spiritual atrophy and internal dissension. The more we focus inwardly and the less we focus outwardly, the more we turn inward on ourselves in destructive habits. We see this in the book of Acts when we look at two different places. We see Jerusalem as one center of Christian activity and we see Antioch as the other. Well, as Antioch was the sending port, they grow and they flourish, and Jerusalem continues to atrophy and fall prey to conflict. Never lose sight of the Great Commission as you strive for personal and corporate growth as part of Christ's body. By way of brief conclusion this evening, listen to what Gerhardus Voss says about Christ our King, and I will paraphrase him here. "He is not a king in order to save you, but through accomplishing your salvation, he arrives at the summit of his royal splendor." Proverbs 14:28 affirms what Voss is getting at here when it says, "In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined." And so I ask you tonight, is your chief end the glory of your King? If it is, then strive with all the strength of Christ's Spirit that has been supplied to you to further the advancement of his kingdom. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal your Son in many ways to us. We thank you that you have revealed him to be a suffering servant, a lowly, despised, and rejected Savior. But you've also revealed him as an exalted King. We thank you that our Savior is a consuming fire. We thank you that he has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, a sword that is living and active. We thank you that you continue to carry on your great redemptive plan through him. May we always see our Savior as one who can sympathize and empathize with our weaknesses, but also as one who has triumphed victoriously over all of our foes. May we see Him as the great and splendid King that He is. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.